Make sure he's awake. You'd be surprised, Dr. Rari doesn't go that route. He doesn't believe, and neither does J. Vernon McGee. And that whole generation that came through Dallas back in that time frame, they don't recognize the believer in fellowship and out of fellowship, this kind of stuff. Yeah. They don't recognize the distinctions there. And I just, how in the world can you skip that stuff? I mean, I know. I don't. I just. First time I heard that. Yeah. Well, at Chet's church in 1990, Dr. Ryrie was speaking at the conference there. And I think I still got those tapes someplace. Probably. Or was it in one of the question and answer deals? But he went over that. And, of course, he had a few people in the audience that were going, But anyway. James chapter 1. But then I've been known to have people wagging their head at me, too. So I just, that's all right. We keep plugging. We've got some things left to do with verse 27, and then we'll move on into chapter 2 and begin the next paragraph, which runs down to verse 13. Still dealing with some issues, though, we need to keep in the back of our mind with this aspect of quick to hear. Kind of an overview. Remember, that's what this whole section is dealing with. Things that are important if we are to be quick to hear the word, have it implanted as it needs to, so that we can apply it, be a doer of the word and not a hearer only. Okay, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer and let's begin. Most gracious Heavenly Father, what an awesome privilege we have to live in a nation where we have the freedom and liberty to assemble as we to study your word. We just thank you for it. We thank you most of all, though, for the freedom that we have in Christ. The freedom to live our lives and bring honor and glory to you as we respond and are obedient to your word, your truth, recognizing that that is indeed an important response to what you have provided for us through Christ, through your word, through your truth. And we just pray that each of us would be looking at your truth and be willing to apply it in our life and have impact for Jesus Christ in whatever aspect or whatever we're doing, whether at work, whatever. And we just give you the praise and the glory tonight for this opportunity to study once again some very important things that you have preserved here for our perusal this evening. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. And think about it. God in his omniscient and awesome plan provided through the text and what was, as he inspired through the Holy Spirit, of course, was the agent, what we have before us. But this is the only book that you can go to. Now, of course, what we have here is only a couple thousand years old almost. James, one of the first ones written. And it's pertinent for you today. But you go back to Psalms, Proverbs. These awesome truths that are there are just as pertinent for you as they were for that generation in which they were written, or written to. And what book can you get pick up out there in the culture? Most of them are written today or gone tomorrow, basically, except for some of the good history, nonfiction stuff. But anyway, Here's one for you. Got to keep you abreast of the times. This is written in the New Catholic Times. It's a couple of months old, I just ran across it. According to freelance journalist Wayne Madsen, George W. Bush's bloodlust has repeated his repeated commitment to Christian beliefs and his constant references to evildoers in the eyes of many devout Catholic leaders bear all the hallmarks of one warned about in the book of Revelation, the Antichrist. Madsen, a Washington-based writer and columnist who often writes for Counterpunch, says that people close to the Pope claim that amid these concerns, the pontiff wishes he was younger and in better health to confront the possibility that Bush may represent the person prophesied in Revelations. John Paul II has always believed the world was on the precipice of the final confrontation between good and evil as foretold in the New Testament. Before he became Pope, Cardinal Wojtyla, which was his name, "We are now standing in the face of the greatest historical confrontation humanity has gone through. I do not think that wide circles of American society or wide circles of the Christian community realize this fully. We are now facing the final confrontation between the church and the anti-church of the gospel versus the anti-gospel." And of course, what we teach is the anti-gospel as far as he's concerned, see. "The Pope worked tirelessly to convince leaders of the nations on the UN Security Council," there's his problem right there, the UN, "to oppose Bush's war resolution on Iraq. Vatican sources claim they had not seen the Pope more animated and determined since he fell ill to Parkinson's disease. In the end, the Pope did not convince the leaders of Mexico, Chile, Cameroon, and Guinea, all these great, powerful nations, to oppose the U.S. resolution." The UN is a joke. But anyway. Madsen contends that Bush is dangerous, right-wing ideologue, who couples his political fanaticism with a neo-Christian blood cult. If you can believe that. A lot of strange things going on out there. Okay. 26 and 27. James chapter 1. Focuses on really testing whatever it is that you say is your religion. Verse 26 looks at things from the negative standpoint. Verse 27, where we stopped, is talking about religion from the positive standpoint. Verse 26 says, "If anyone thinks, supposes," subjective thinking is what is in view here, "himself to be religious, and yet does not bridle his tongue," no self-control, "but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless." And of course, the whole focus is here is from God's viewpoint. That's what's in view here. He's operating in the sphere of focusing on the outward expression, the rituals, and he's operating in the sphere of self-deception, which, you see, there's no application. He's back to doing the same, what we saw back up in verse 22, deluding themselves because of lack of application. Now, verse 27, here we have the positive aspect or focus. And he says, "This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world." Now, he uses here the orphans and widows. That's not the only thing that application that would demonstrate a positive religion, but that was a very dominant problem in that time frame, and really would point things out, how you dealt with them, the orphans and widows, really what your belief system was all about. In the sight of God, our God and Father, and of course he's making sure we understand that the focus here is on God's viewpoint, not man's viewpoint, okay? Now, to visit orphans and widows in their distress. In their distress. The word for distress is thlipsis. That's the word that is used for pressure, testing, squishing the grapes, literally. And so really is used to refer to affliction, real need in a physical area, okay, in their distress. And as I say, this is representative action of believers, making the application, taking the truth that they've learned, that's building up a frame of reference that they're operating on, and as they see situations and circumstances. Now, we're going to see as we get into some application and look at some other passages that deal with these things, that primarily his focus is on corporate application, not individual. Corporate application. But you can't do it corporately if the individual doesn't have their attitude right. So, I mean, there's definitely a tie here. And the visiting here, the word he used, if, as you recall, means more than just making a social call, sitting down having a cup of tea or whatever. It means to visit with the aim of caring for whatever need is there, meeting and dealing with that particular issue, supplying the needs. And of course, that entails also that you have the means and assets. God isn't expecting us to provide where we don't have the assets to do it. But so don't go jumping off the deep end there, but which I have seen done. We noted a couple of passages. Romans 12:13 mentions contributing to the needs of the saints, the believers. Also in Galatians 5:6, of faith is expressing itself through love, applying the truth. You'll love again. Remember, Paul uses that term always in a context, in a frame of reference. You cannot express biblical love, true love, apart from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. It's impossible. Can't do it. Remember, it's first on the list of the fruit of the Spirit. So he doesn't always put both of them in the same context, but they're... can't have one without the other. Now, a grace-based system of assistance within the royal family, the body of Christ, the church, is a system of providing the mutual needs of other believers in times of distress, pressure, and testing. One has a need, some material need, others will have the assets to be able to meet that need. Usually, one within the body will have the spiritual gift of helps and have actually the assets, whatever, to meet that need. Oftentimes, or most times, the way you do that is bringing things together. When you get a church with that's growing and has a number of people, you set aside for that kind of a function. But as we'll see, there are things that you need to do for that. Because in our day, and I've been the object of some of this over the years, churches are used as they're looked at as a good place to go con for whatever. And people just go from town to town making the rounds, hitting the churches, and make a pretty good living at it. Don't have to work that way. Just got to be a good talker, I guess. What's interesting is God lines up both parties, the one with the need, the one with the assets, and they come together the need is fulfilled. Both are benefited, and both are blessed in that situation. Now, we loaded a few passages in the Old Testament especially that express God's attitude towards how you deal with orphans and widows. Just to express and point out, just he's serious about this kind of thing and providing and meeting the needs as they come up. Now, I would imagine that since he's writing to primarily congregations with many, many Jewish believers, as it reminds, you know, the first verse to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings, that they would have in their frame of reference a lot of these things and that we mentioned here Sunday morning. Now, Paul gave to Timothy, who was at the church in Ephesus, some specifics in this area, specifically related to widows more than orphans and their needs. And he was quite specific. And it's interesting. 1 Timothy chapter 5. We'll read through some of this, and then when we do the summary, we'll... I was beginning to think it was time to get the long johns out again, but I don't know. Oh, did you hear about the new gas tax they want to put in? Something these... People that keep pushing for UN, you got to watch these guys. Because what the UN is pushing right now and trying to get adopted, and they've got proposals in the House or Congress and Senate trying to do this. But fortunately, with a guy that's in there right now, it won't happen. But this other dude is another horse of another color. It's a gas tax, is an international one to support the UN. So every time you go fill up, they want to get you. Plus, of course, today the price of a barrel was $49. So you can see where that's going to happen in a few days. What's going to happen to price at the pump. Okay. First Timothy chapter 5. In verses 3 through 8. He says, first of all, the family is responsible to care for their own. Okay? See, we have a generation now that thinks Uncle Sugar should take care of everything. What did we happen before Uncle Sugar the last couple generations? See, in other words, people's needs were taken care of. Well, Paul has some things to say about it right here. Verse 3 says, honor widows who are widows indeed. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. Now she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. He's setting up here where you draw the line. Do you support or not? But first, he says, you know, family is responsible to deal, extended family. You take care of your elderly parents. The elderly parents shouldn't be taking care of their grown children. Shouldn't have to. They should be out there doing their own thing. Now, of course, she disqualifies herself, this widow, if she, verse 6, but she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead, spiritually dead, even while she lives. Prescribe these things. This is a command. Literally, it says, keep on commanding these things as well, so that they may be above reproach. Make sure people understand. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. The second thing he does here is set up certain qualifications for them to obtain help. And he does that in verses 9 and 10. Let a widow be put on the list only if she is not less than 60. years old, having been the wife of one man. And that phrase here is literally, there's no way you can play games with it, and it's the, at all. Now, there is some question when it's talking about the criteria for the pastor. It can be a one-woman man. The grammar's different. Here, it's not. The husband of... She had one husband only, and she has to be over 60. Having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, service, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work, but refuse. Look what he says here. But refuse to put younger widows on the list. The list is for providing for them from the corporate, from the church. But refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. And he's dealing with some other issues here, but he sets some pretty interesting criteria here. It would take us a few lessons to go through here, break this down, but he makes sure we understand. There is to be set criteria. We got through in the summary here some things related to that. This applies to those who had demonstrated their commitment to Christ over a period of time. That's clear in the context. Younger widows, he goes on in verse 14, are instructed to get remarried and reestablish a home. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, give the enemy no occasion for reproach. Definitely got the feminists upset with that statement, but that's the breaks. So he sets some very strict criteria here for support, providing for. Now, I put here four things, I guess. Some general guidelines for us in the 21st century. Pulling from this context, plus some others. We have a responsibility, point one, to care for people who have physical needs that cannot be met any other way. Now, and that's important. Galatians 6:10 makes an interesting observation statement. Paul does there. So then, while we have an opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. What's he doing there? He's saying your first priority is with those within the body. Your first priority, your primary responsibility is to the believer in the body. But those in the community that you have contact with, that you know, also may have a need. That comes secondary, but if you have the assets and wherewithal to meet that need, fine. But remember, the priority is those in the local assembly first. One of the things that's the most difficult these days is to determine if there is a valid need or not. This is important. Because of so much of the con artists out there just trying to get a few bucks. And I've been hit on by people trying to get money for drugs and all kinds of stuff. And once you do some, any kind of, if they don't want any kind of checking, usually right off the bat that's your red warning flag, there's a problem. And it's even happened up here in the range a couple of times. Same person. Forgets she's called with his sob story, and a few months later, same story back. You know, same type of thing. And, oh, you mean I've called you before? Yes. Oh, okay. You know. But anyway. Two, under ordinary circumstances, family members, father, mother, brothers, sisters, extended relatives are first of all responsible to care for other family members. And that's his point in that 1 Timothy 5 context. Now, I remember it had to be in the 50s. Dad worked for IBM, but back in those days, I think he was, what did he say, he was making 45 bucks a week or something. I don't know, it wasn't much. But we were making it good. We were doing okay. But Mom's folks were in dire straits. Lived upstate New York, little town of Warsaw. And Grandpa no longer could work. And so they did. They sacrificed to help them. And I remember that. I was stuck out like applying just exactly this principle right here. Wasn't much, but it made a difference. Of course, that family had 5 boys and 2 girls. So they had, of course, by that point, though, 2 of the boys were dead. But of course, you always have those who through pride and arrogance, won't ask, won't let anybody know if they do have a need, and this kind of thing. So you have to be very careful about that. It's very going to be very discerning in dealing with issues like that. Point 3. Those who receive regular financial help from a church are to be those who are committed believers, who have demonstrated this in their life over a number of years, and with no other source of help. Can't help themselves. And that's the point in the, back in that 1 Timothy 5 passage. When it gets down there, verse 16, if any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, let her assist them, and let not the church be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed, who have a real need. And widows indeed, what is he talking about? Those who are totally helpless. Totally helpless. And 4, the church ultimately should develop a suitable and appropriate means whereby those who may have needs, real needs, can receive assistance and be helped. I mean, that's the objective. But it must be carefully supervised and carefully managed. Remember, we need to be good stewards of our assets. Now, the translation here, he talks about the religion here that God our Father accepts as pure and undefiled, is my corrected translation here, is this, to visit with a view to help and care for orphans and widows in their distress. That thlipsis that I talked about, the pressure, the affliction, the distress, the real need that they might have, physical need. Now, you know, it's so often, and I've noted in the past, that people, and Paul, maybe this probably is the reason, is because it falls into, Paul makes it very clear, you provide your help for those who are believers who are advancing and spiritually moving in the right direction. It makes a big difference in their attitude. And you try helping people that aren't going in the right direction spiritually, and you might as well be burning the money because it's not going to help them, and it doesn't get the job done, in other words. The wrong attitude, wrong approach to everything. What James is trying to get across here to us, related to true and genuine religion, is that there is to be compassion towards others, those who definitely have a need. That's the divine good production type that he's talking about here in a context. As a result of looking intently into the Word of God, one gains discernment, insight, and we'll see just how they fit into the mutual needs cycle, if you will. Just where they can make an application that will benefit not only the one in need, but themselves and the whole body, the local body, the church, help fulfill its mission. And this is really part of fulfilling what is referred to as that second greatest commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, then he shifts the last part of the verse here to a more personal application on ourselves. When he talks about here, let's get back to James. And, so you got the and in here, to keep oneself unstained by the world. So he's got the first half, your true bona fide religion, helping those that have bona fide needs. And, what else? Keeping oneself unstained by the world. The cosmos out there. This one is a little more difficult. Reminds us once again of what he mentioned back up in verse 21, chapter 1 here. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to deliver your souls. Very important. That aspect of preparation before hearing the truth, ensuring that you're in fellowship, you know, dealing with any sin in the life. Anything that where we've stepped out over the boundaries of what God has established, is this is what He desires for us, and is laid out in the Word for us. This section here is the test of social corruption. To keep oneself unstained, unspotted, if you will, by the world. The keeping here, tereo, he puts this in the present tense, something that should be ongoing process, habitual type activity in the life, but it's also an infinitive. And explains to us really what he's talking about when he's talking about true and bona fide religion. To guard, to keep oneself, which involves tereo, involves observing very carefully and making some application. And when he adds the reflexive pronoun oneself, it makes it very clear we have a very personal obligation, a responsibility that's in view here. We must do this in our own lives. What are we to guard against? Well, being unstained by the world. Aspilos. Interesting little word here. This is one we haven't seen before. Aspilos. It's an adjective. It means to be without spot, unstained, not polluted. Refers to a condition of moral purity. In other words, experientially righteous. 2 Peter 3:14, just over a few pages. States the objective of the believer. It says, therefore, beloved, since we look for these things, and he's just talked about some things that are coming, prophetic things, and he makes the statement earlier. Actually, the context is talking about the world that we have right now. It's going to go up in smoke one day and that quick. You'll be replaced by new heavens and a new earth. And he says in verse 11, he says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? It should motivate you when you know what God is doing out there, as you understand the prophetic word, should have an impact on your life, the choices you make today. And he goes on and he says, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. You know, Paul in Colossians chapter 1 talks about through Christ everything coheres right down to the atoms in the molecules, you know, the building blocks, if you will, of everything, the podium, whatever, anything. Now, what happens when he turns loose of that so that no longer does those little things spin around their nucleus and, you know, the electrons and the neutrons and the protons and all that stuff get out of their orbits? What are you describing? A nuclear explosion. Everything's going, you know, it's going to go up in smoke in a hurry. But verse 13 says, but according to his promise, we are looking for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent, zealous, diligent, to be found by him in peace, spotless, and blameless. Talking about a believer advancing, in fellowship, advancing in the word and living it out. Just exactly what we've seen in verses 22 through 25 of our context. So we are to be spotless and blameless before him. Now that's hard to do if you're somehow, you're sinning all the time. And your whole system of theology says you're sinning all the time, right? How do you fit that into there? It doesn't quite work. Of course, in the context here, believers should stand out. Peter has been talking for several chapters here about the false teachers. In fact, he noted back up in chapter 2, verse 13, is it? Talking about them. They are stains, in the middle of the verse there, they are stains, these false teachers. They're stains and blemishes. Reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you. Those that get sucked into the false teaching and go that direction. But they are stains and blemishes. You are to be without spot and blemish, see. Stand in total contrast to the false teachers out there. And as we get closer and closer to the end of the church age, we're going to see increasing number of people peddling false doctrine. A lot of it twisted and distorted just a little bit here and there. And the ultimate result is that people are going to be distracted from the real issues. And they shouldn't be. But the thing is, we've got to be thinking all the time. Evaluating what I'm teaching, what you're hearing, whatever. And making sure it lines up with the Word of God. The source of the contamination here is stated very clearly. Little preposition, apo. That little preposition, and of course, what do they translate it here? Just from, probably. I recall. Unstained, not only by, and by the world. But Apo really puts an emphasis on the ultimate source of the contamination that's in view. Okay? The cosmos. K-O-S-M-O-S. Cosmos. Interesting word, has a lot of different applications, but it really deals with an orderly system. And, see, that's why you get the word cosmetics from it, you know, to make order out of chaos. But, and thankfully we have cosmetics, but anyway. It is not a spiritual thing not to use cosmetics, you know. That is taught in places, which is kind of goofy, but anyway. But here he's talking about the cosmos, the world system, that orderly system of evil that pervades every sphere of human existence, and brings into focus all that stands in opposition to God and to righteousness. So it refers to that present world system as dominated by the prince, the archon of the world, Satan. If you look at John chapter 14, there in that upper room discourse, really presents some interesting transitions as he's getting them ready. They don't realize it here. They will when they get in after the day of Pentecost, what was going on, when things start pulling together, when the ministry of the Holy Spirit starts really having an impact. But what's interesting is they could have had that ministry of the Holy Spirit, as far as the word goes, a lot quicker, but they didn't. But anyway, in 14:30... I will not speak much more with you at this point, is what he's saying here. For the ruler, the archon of the world, the cosmos, is coming. And he has nothing in me. There's no connection between him and me. The ruler of this world. And then we saw, if you remember, in Ephesians chapter 2, a great statement related to his ministry. Impact, as he's describing once again to these believers, going back, think about your status when you were, before you became a believer, when you were still dead in your trespasses and sins, and in verse 1, and then in verse 2 he says, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, this cosmos, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Sons of disobedience, recall, refers to the unbelievers. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh, the sin nature, and of the mind, and were by nature. See, the mind, as an unbeliever, was dominated by the sin nature. Totally. And we're by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And then he goes on making the case for, boy, what did God do? The awesomeness of his provision for those who believe in him, believe in Jesus Christ. And I like that big but right there. But God being rich in mercy, because of his great love, with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. What did he do? Made us alive when we responded and believed in Christ. Regenerated us with Christ. Now, and what's he, you know, being unspotted. What's James talking about here? Something that's personal holiness is what he's talking about. Experiential righteousness. Living, producing, you know, walking by the Spirit, walking worthy of our calling. All these terms we've seen describing where we should be as a believer. producing the fruit of the Spirit, all these kind of things, all involved here. Keeping, guarding ourselves from the pollution of the world system. But, you know, this does not call for us to become a hermit or a monk. In other words, to separate ourselves from humanity in toto, at all. What it does entail is a constant alertness against accepting the purposes and practices of the thinking, the viewpoint of a Christ-rejecting world. James will later say, and we'll find when we get to chapter 4, verse 4, you adulteresses, those that are living their life lined up with the cosmos, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And he's addressing believers there, not unbelievers. That aspect of separation. Now, there are, there are things to be separated from. But you know, the various categories, usually the ones that are, they puts the strongest emphasis, at least Paul does, is separating from believers who are whacked out doctrinally more than he does unbelievers that are mixed up. You'd have to go out of the world otherwise. But, you know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, if I recall, it's the right spot, yeah. This is a situation here where they have the church had to, Paul had to chew them out because they had a situation of incest in the church and they weren't doing anything about it. He had to chew them out to get the person out of the church. And then later in 2 Corinthians, you find he had to chew them out when the guy finally got his act together to let him back in. But in verse 9, he writes, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world or with the covetous, the swindlers, the idolaters. Boy, these are real dudes he's talking about here. But then you would have to go out of the world. You wouldn't be able to deal with anybody. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he should be an immoral person to come. In other words, a believer who says he's a believer and yet still operates in those areas. For what have I to do with, you know, judging outsiders? Verse 12. Do you not judge those who are within the church? You deal with those within the context of the church, but those, which is what he was doing there. It's still within the context of a local assembly. You don't go around jumping on your neighbor because you don't like their lifestyle. Now, if they come to you and ask you some questions about some things, boy, it gives you an opening, give them the divine viewpoint. But if you don't, just because it may be totally wrong, biblically, you know, it's not your business to go around there and straighten them out. And you get yourself in all kinds of trouble doing that. And it doesn't really advance the cause of Christ at all going in that direction. Okay. So the verse in its entirety says, religion that God our Father accept as pure and undefiled is this, to visit with a view to help or to care for orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world, the cosmos system out there. And how does it influence and pollute you first? Right there. Impacts your thinking, your viewpoint. That's why we spent so much time over the years emphasizing that importance of that. Getting our thinking lined up with what the Word of God says. Yeah. A couple of thoughts here as we close out this section before we move on to chapter 2. These verses insist that a person's religion or his practice, and really that's what he's talking about there, is whatever your religious practice is, how you're functioning there, must consist of more than just superficial acts, the external things that people might be impressed with that we saw in verse 26. It is not enough to listen to the clear statement of spiritual truth. Just listen, to hear it. Nor is it sufficient to just engage in those formal religious acts. There's external pious acts, usually. People approach these things very piously, you know, like God's going to be impressed. The person whose religious experience is genuine, their relationship with Christ is real, will put spiritual truth into practice, and his life will be marked by love for others and holiness being unspotted before God. Think about it. Now, chapter 2. He shifts gears a little bit here, but it's still the same focus. See, back in verse 21, we noted the need for preparation for hearing and implanting the word in us. The exhortation of 1:22 through 25 is to not be a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, one who takes the spiritual truth implanted, uses it in their life, putting it into practice, and that's what he's talking about there in verse 20. The practical use is very pertinent of that truth. That section, really, 22 to 25, really, is the bedrock principle or foundational principle on which the whole message of the book rests. Because it is what is the absolute necessary for us to attain the goal he has set before us. Because it's the foundation. Because it's the bedrock principle. Remember back what he said back in verses 3 and 4? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect results, that you may be perfect, complete, without spot and blemish, literally, from our context here, and we just came through, perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Spiritually mature, reaching maturation. Spiritually well-balanced in life. He begins here and for most of the rest of the book discussing a number of issues, specific areas of application of truth, things we need to know and be concerned with. James knows that any of these areas that he will deal with, if not handled quickly by the individual, they will quickly become a stumbling block, an obstacle in advancing in their life, so that it will hinder their the maturation process of their life. The first aspect of life he deals with is showing partiality, prejudice, and make sure we understand that to do so violates the standard of God's Word, his desire for each of us. No partiality. Now, you put there the outline, I think, of the section. Breaks down into four different parts. Verse 1, we end up with the principle stated. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism, partiality. And then in verses 2 through 4, we have the principle illustrated. Here we have, as you'll see, Sunday, Mr. Goldfinger and the poor guy. Contrasted. Mr. Goldfinger, and he has, as they translate, just dressed in fine clothes. Actually, the word there, lampros, means he has glittering clothes that just shine. And what they did at the time is in the fancy robes, they would weave into the cloth some very sparkly stuff that was costly, you know. Pointed out, hey, boy, look at me. This kind of thing, you know. So you have Mr. Goldfinger and the poor guy contrasted in those verses. So that's illustrating the principle. And in verses 5 through 11, we have the principle explained. This, again, focusing on partiality, this whole section here. And also, along with that, the evil consequences. And then in verses 12 and 13, we have the principle applied. The appeal there is to live out, once again, that royal law, the law of liberty, the truth of the Word of God, so that we can have the impact that we ought to have in our life for Him. Now, this section is a very strong rebuke, of the actions of those to whom he's writing. It has really the literary style of a diatribe. I mean, he is coming after him with both barrels blazing. It is impossible to judge another person's motives, what drives them, what is their thinking. Even though that's true, and many go right on doing it, just the same, and thinking that their judgments, their conclusions, are accurate, and indeed, the case. That they, you know, that they've made the right judgment on somebody because they know what they're thinking. Well, you don't know what you're thinking. Unless, of course, it's your wife or husband. And probably not the husband. The wife probably does, but what her husband thinks. But at least you think so anyway. Just seems that way, I guess. But anyway. No, but actually you don't. And you can't... See, there's a debate. Oftentimes you'll hear Matthew 7:1 quoted, "Judge not, lest you be judged," and all this stuff, okay? And usually when you hear that quoted, it's because somebody doesn't know what they're talking about. Because the word there... judging is krima, and to judge can be wrong, and it could be, and many times you have the command given to judge. How do you relate the two? How do you bring them together? See, in that context, you're trying to read into motivations, the thought process. You can't do that. That's wrong. And you're going to come to wrong conclusions and make wrong decisions if you do that. But what you are commanded in Scripture to go over and look at, you know, whatever you see and evaluate what you see based on the Word of God you know. And that's really judging discernment. Otherwise, you could never make a decision. Right? Think about it. But there is a contrast. You can't evaluate somebody's thinking and motives. Okay? Can't do that. Yeah. So there is a maybe I should put that in there before we move on Sunday. Talk about it. There is some things we could just go through there. Break that down a little bit. But anyway. We have to be very careful about that, because there is a difference. I hope you understand that. Now, you cannot determine the motives of the heart, the mind, the thinking viewpoint, okay, the viewpoint, until they tell you. Now, then again, you have to assume that they're telling you is what they really believe. Another aspect of it. Not that anybody would ever tell you something that's not true. Doesn't ever happen, right? The reason for prejudice and partiality that he puts here that is so wrong is because you're making the decisions based on wrong thinking, wrong viewpoint, where you shouldn't be going. Prejudice and partiality are totally different than discernment. And we're, as I say, we're commanded over and over again that this is really a necessary ingredient for discernment. Now, James is dealing here with a matter of initial impression. Somebody comes in. Actually, you have two parties come in. The poor guy and Mr. Goldfinger, the rich guy. I call him the Goldfinger because he's got a gold ring. I make a big point about this gold ring and the fine clothes, just to point out that this guy's well off, okay? To make the contrast. Now, we have to come to grips with the aspect of most built-in and traditional prejudices are based on surface, external impressions. God says such conclusions and attitudes are wrong, unfair, indiscreet. In fact, when you get down to verse 9, what does he say? But if you show partiality, you are committing sin. So there's one of those things. Show partiality, what do we know? God says that's sin. Okay? One of those things you can put on that list of what is sin? Showing partiality. Actually, I don't like what they put in here in verse 1. It says, in the New American Standard, they put Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. Well, it starts in the attitude, but actually the words, we get in there, it speaks of acts of partiality. And actually doing something that reflects the partiality, not just thinking it, okay? It's actually doing something. But anyway, I think they missed the boat there. They should have looked at the words a little closer. But anyway, my brethren, again, what does that remind us? He recognizes that who he's addressing are believers, that they're in Christ, therefore they're in the plan of God. And he goes on, says, do not hold your faith. Now, what is he doing? He's beginning with an imperative, with a negative may, which says, really, this should be translated. Actually, the phrases in the Greek are not in the order in which they translate it in the English. If we put it in the order in the Greek, it doesn't come across too well, but you have to kind of, when I go in there to look at it and to get the meaning of what's going on here, you have to keep that in mind because it has importance related to its emphasis, what it's saying, but it wouldn't be very smooth in the English. Now, do not hold your faith. The may, the negative, plus the present imperative, he says, stop what you're doing in this area. What James is doing, he's pronouncing them guilty of this, of showing favoritism. Verse 6, but you have dishonored the poor man. You dishonored him. And he goes out and challenges them. Didn't you think about, you know, it's those rich guys down there that have been causing you guys up here all kinds of grief. You know, think about what's been going on. You have dishonored, insulted, literally, the poor guy. Now, so stop this action of partiality. And then he says, your faith. Hey, the truth. The truth. The thinking of Christ that is in you. Remember the faith? We've looked at this a number of times, different ways, but now in the context, do you think he's talking about the whole realm of doctrine? The faith, like in Jude verse 3? Or is he talking about that knowledge of the word that's in you, the faith in you? That's what he's talking about here. The faith in you. The thinking, the viewpoint of Jesus Christ that you have in your frame of reference, in your convictions, in your thinking. And then James next indicates the source or the object of that faith. Really, the source and object really come together here. With the genitive, objective genitive, he says, our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. He is the source of the thinking. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:16? We have the mind of Christ available to us right here. His thinking, his viewpoint that is pertinent, that is needed for us as believers here in this life. Right here. We got our hands full getting a grip on this, I'll tell you. Now, he calls us our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he really could have made his point without that, but what does this do? Glorious here. Doxa is an interesting word. Doxa, for glory. It denotes the divine and heavenly radiance manifesting God's presence. Tells us very clearly that James recognized the deity of Jesus Christ. He didn't have a problem with that. Neither should you. The deity of Christ. In the Old Testament, the manifestation of His presence was seen in the Shekinah glory, the cloud over the tabernacle. You see that in, and I'll just stick it up here. You won't stop and look at them because you can check these out. But Exodus chapter 40, verse 34, Numbers 14:10, and it filled Solomon's temple. The second temple. 1 Kings 8:11. Indicating the presence of God there. The functional presence. In the church age in which we live, this glory is associated with the person of Jesus Christ. We are, as believers in Christ, positionally in Him. And He is in us through what? Ephesians 3:17, among others, but through faith, through His Word, being filled with the Word of God, being filled with Christ, as Paul emphasizes in Ephesians 5:18. It's not being filled with the Holy Spirit. He's not the content of the filling. It is Christ, His thinking, His viewpoint that is. He is the agent of filling, illuminating that word so that you know, get the truth. And we've seen that over and over again. But he is in us through his thinking, the word of truth. In other words, through that phrase, the faith in us. And as we put this faith into practice, which he's just been challenging us in verse 27, we put that faith into practice in our lives. We reflect his glory through our lives. Now this phrase here with acts of personal favoritism, or if they put an attitude of personal favoritism, really happened before, but in the flow here. What's interesting, this word here that they translated personal favoritism means literally receiving of face, to lift up the face. The placement of this in the text, way up towards the front, forces us to understand that James is trying to get the point across just how important this is, to understand that this is sin, as he's going to make it out to be and make sure that they understand in verse 9. It is wrong. This term was used commonly of the partiality of a judge, taking unfair advantage of one who comes before him. Nothing new under the sun. Therefore, it came to refer to any improper preferential treatment, favoritism, biased judgment, based on one's external surface evaluation of someone or something. Well, it's a mouthful, too. Proshopolempsia. It's one of those 50-cent words. Because it's a compound made up of several words. So the verse says, my brethren, stop holding your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ in the sphere of favoritism, partiality. Now, I thought we'd get through the summary tonight, but we're not going to make it, so we'll leave that for Sunday. And once again be challenged by the principle being stated here that he's trying to get across this related to partiality. And stop and think about it. There would be a lot of problems in churches today that would be less of a problem if this was followed, this context. But anyway. Okay. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful for your word. May we truly recognize just how important it is for us to take in your word daily, to feed on it, to have it implanted so that we have your viewpoint, your thinking. May we recognize that it is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, and that it pierces to the dividing asunder of our soul and spirit, providing us the proper insight, discernment that we need so that we can make good, solid decisions in our life and have impact for Jesus Christ. We just pray that as we plug through these contexts, that you will challenge and encourage each of us in our particular area of need, and that you'll provide for us spiritually and physically what we need so that we can respond to your grace provision through Jesus Christ, through your word. And we thank you for the privilege that you have given us to minister here in this community. And we just pray that as we do so, that we would be faithful to your word, faithful to what you desire us to do here in this community and have an impact for Christ here as we faithfully stick with the truths of your word. And we just thank you for that privilege. We would remember tonight Pat's grandson, Tommy, as he's down in the cities going through this series of tests. We just pray that you'll provide the doctors the insight they need to be able to pinpoint the issues related to his convulsions. And also we'd remember our buddy Caleb. We just pray that you'll continue to provide for him and meet his needs each day and strengthen him, encourage him as he looks to you each day for what he needs. We'd also remember Jackie and her back situation. We just pray that you'd provide for her and find the doctors with the right answers to be able to provide what she needs so that she's not in so much pain. We'd remember also John and Lynn White as they continue to faithfully minister over there, and we just pray right now for this time that they're undergoing some pressure from some guys that are teaching some false doctrine, and we just pray that it would not have the impact on those congregations that he's worked so faithfully to get established over there, and the young men that are being trained, that they would see that what the Word really is saying and not be sidetracked. And it's hard when some of these guys that are originally from the same mission but have gone wacko spiritually. Now, Father, we just also would remember our leadership of our nation, and just thank you for the freedom that we have, and just pray that they would be challenged to make the right decisions so that we can maintain the liberty and freedom so that we can continue to respond to your truth daily, weekly, as we plug along in our relationship with you. And we just give you the praise and the glory for all that you're doing for us here in this local assembly. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.